We're continuing to just examine a few of the writings of people that do not take the approach that we've been taking in these lectures. These people believe that they are interpreting the scriptures correctly, and so we are not attacking them personally. What we are doing, though, is that we are criticizing their chosen approach to the Old Testament prophetic scriptures. And when we get into the New Testament, we'll be doing the same with their chosen approach to the interpretation of the New Testament. You will see here, and you will certainly see in the next course, that they are wearing certain interpretive spectacles which they have cemented to their face. And it's as if they cannot see what these texts are saying. Now, I do think that they do see them, but as quickly as they see them, they dismiss the texts out of their mind because they are in the thrall of a very powerful idea, the idea of covenant theology. And of course, its corollary, the idea of the one people of God. And they just cannot see outside of that view. Now, I remind you, in order to say anything about what the scriptures teach, you have to know what they say. We are in no position at all as creatures and as human beings who have been given God's word to decide what is and what is not credible or believable, or, to put it another way, what we can and cannot accept, what we will choose to believe, and what we will choose to label as absurd. Remember, I cited Hokimer in the last lecture, who was talking about, quote, the absurdity of positing the need for memorial animal sacrifices in the millennium, end quote. Bible in the Future, page 204. Well, there are dispensationalists that teach that the sacrifices in the millennial temple are memorial sacrifices, and I think they are wrong in that. Now, what they are doing is that they are at least taking the Old Testament prophecies at face value, and they're trying to understand them. They're trying to do something with them. They're not dismissing them and spiritualizing and allegorizing them the way that Hokimer does. But those people that say that these are memorial animal sacrifices are absolutely wrong. There's nowhere in the Bible that says that they are memorial. These sacrifices do atone according to the Hebrew verb that is used in Ezekiel 44 through 46. But they atone in the same way that the Old Testament sacrifices atoned. They don't completely take away sin. They certainly don't cleanse the conscience. Only Christ's sacrifice does that. But they do have some kind of atoning influence. They can't save the soul, but they do atone for something. That's what the text says. But nevertheless, Hokimer just thinks it's absurd. Well, what he thinks is absurd is more autobiographical than biblical. There are many people that think that the Trinity is absurd, that the doctrine of an eternal hell is absurd, that Christ being God and man is absurd, that the inerrancy of Scripture is absurd. Does that mean we're to throw these doctrines out because somebody has decided that they're absurd? After all, it's scholars that say these things. No, we're not in a position to say that something is absurd just because we think it's absurd. We've got to find out what the Bible is saying, and we've got to ask the right questions about what that all adds up to, and don't allow our prejudices and our opinions to have authority over the wording of Scripture. That is what these people do. And yes, they do it. I've spent years and years reading these guys and studying them and analyzing their arguments, and this is what they do. The Bible says one thing, but what they do if they don't like it is they overlay it with their own theological story. And they don't do exegesis of the passages in question. They pick and choose among the passages, and they tell a story linking the passages together, ignoring the parts that they don't like or that don't fit into their story. One of the chief culprits of this is the Old Testament scholar O. Palmer Robertson. He's really awful at this, and we're going to look at what he does in the next course when we look at his supposed exegesis of Romans 11. It's not an exegesis at all. It's an overlay of his opinions on certain parts of Romans 11. We'll also be doing the same thing with Kim Riddlebarger's book, A Case for Amillennialism, where he deals with the Olivet Discourse and Romans 11 and Revelation 20. And we'll be looking at what Hokimer says about Revelation 20 as well. And you'll see that they ignore what the text says in its context. And the first line of attack is, this can't mean what it says. Once they've done that, they will then put their own interpretation, a spiritualized interpretation, over the wording of Scripture. And it's quite astonishing the way they do this. Now, you might think it should be pretty easy to test these guys to see what they're doing and to point to their books and show what they do and show them up for their exegetical sloppiness. Well, no, it's not. And there's a good reason why it's not. The reason is they do not argue in that kind of straightforward way. You can't keep these people in the text. You can't keep them to the wording of the text in its context. These people will continually cite a passage and then they will run off to other passages of Scripture, usually New Testament passages, to interpret the passage they've just quoted before they've even had a try at interpreting it in its context. In other words, they introduce the analogy of faith straight away, and they never give the problem text, or problem text to them, a good hearing. They never allow it its own voice. Now let me give you an example of this. In this course, we have spent quite a lot of time referring to passages like Jeremiah 33, 14 through 26, and Ezekiel 36 through 43. We have shown you by looking at those scriptures and going carefully through them, and also through many other prophets in the Old Testament, going through the wording of the text. Now, we've not, of course, been able to go through every line of every verse of these prophets, but we've gone through an awful lot. And what we have tried to do is that we have tried to show you that they put together a very clear and coherent picture of the future in line with the wording of the biblical covenants. But this is not the way Robertson and others work with the biblical text. Rather, what they do is that they concoct a theological story, and they will often cite passages, but never really expound them. So you won't be able to find any exegesis or interaction with Jeremiah 33 or Jeremiah 30 or many passages in Ezekiel or Zechariah 6 or Zechariah 14 in the books by Robertson, for example, The Christ of the Covenants and The Israel of God, or Hokimer or Riddlebarger or others. They may cite a text here and there, but usually they're citing a text not to engage it and to comment on it. It just is in a footnote or is in reference to some other point that they're trying to push. And so it's hard, you see, because these guys will not handle these texts. Now, when they do, it's quite a thing to see. And I'm going to give you some examples in this lecture. The first book that we're going to look at is Palmer Robertson's book, The Christ of the Covenants, which is touted as one of the best books on covenant theology. Now, there are some pretty good things in this book. There's a lot of error in the book. For example, his definition of a covenant is completely erroneous, which even other covenant theologians have pointed out. A biblical covenant is not a bond in blood sovereignly administered, as he says on page 15. That is not a biblical covenant. Many biblical covenants didn't have any blood shed when they were given. For example, the Davidic covenant didn't. The priestly covenant didn't. So how Robertson can come to that conclusion is quite astonishing. That doesn't really give you a lot of confidence in a person who's going to write a whole book on the covenants. But as I said, he does say some correct things. On page 41, he does note that there is a combination in Jeremiah 31 and Jeremiah 32 of the Abrahamic and the New Covenants. He writes, quote, "These two covenants unite to form a single expectation for God's people," end quote. And he's quite right. We have shown you that these covenants do combine. Now, why he didn't go to Jeremiah 33, where four covenants are cited, is anyone's guess. But he does go to Jeremiah 33. It's just that he doesn't expound it. On pages 19 through 21 of his book, he does cite Jeremiah 33, verses 20, 21, 25, and 26. It is a shame that he doesn't bother with the other crucial verses in the passage. But his concern is not to deal with what God promises, in other words, the content of God's oath in that passage. Rather, what he's bothered about here is just what kind of covenant it is, whether the reference to God breaking his covenant with day and night is a reference to the Noahic covenant or is a reference to creation. He believes it's a reference to the fourth day of creation. And the reason he does that becomes plain at the bottom of page 21. He says, because of the closeness of the parallelism of the two chapters, that is, Jeremiah 33 with Jeremiah 31, it would seem that Jeremiah 33, which uses the term covenant, also refers to the creational orderings of Genesis 1. If this is the case, then the term covenant would be applied to the orderings of creation. End quote. Now the reason he's doing that is because he wants to teach a creation covenant. There's no such thing as a creation covenant in the Bible, but that's the kind of argumentation that procures it for him. You say, well, does he deal with this crucial chapter, Jeremiah 33, elsewhere in this book on the covenants? And the answer is, no, he doesn't. He cites it in a footnote and I think one or two other places, but he never expounds it, which is absolutely astonishing to me. How can you write a book on the biblical covenants and skip one of the crucial chapters on those covenants? Well, you can do it if you're a covenant theologian, because a covenant theologian is really not particularly concerned with the content of the biblical covenants. He's more concerned with proving the extra-biblical theological covenants of works and grace. Because after all, as we've said, the covenant of grace, the supposed covenant with the one people of God, the elect of both testaments, is the crucial rubric of their theology, and it's the lens through which they interpret the rest of Scripture. You say, well, what about this covenant of works? Where's that in the Bible? We do not find the covenant of grace anywhere in the Bible, and even many covenant theologians will tell you that there is no exegetical basis for the covenant of grace in Scripture. That's quite an admission, considering they build their whole theology on it. But what about the covenant of works, the supposed covenant that God made with Adam and Eve before the fall in Genesis 2? Where's the exegetical proof for that? Well, it's certainly not in Genesis 2. Where did they go then? They go to Hosea chapter 6 and verse 7. The passage there says that Israel, like Adam, have transgressed or broken the covenant. And according to covenant theologians, the word Adam there means Adam, the man Adam, which means Adam broke a covenant. But scholars who are not covenant theologians and are not reading Hosea 6 theologically with their minds already made up, say that there is no warrant for such an interpretation. It is far more likely that this is speaking about a covenant that is unknown anywhere else in Scripture that was made in the town of Adam, or, and this is I think the most likely thing, that the word Adam means men, as it certainly can do. And therefore it's just saying, you, like men, generally, like sinners, have broken the covenant. In other words, you are covenant breakers. which fits very much with the context of Hosea 6. It's just like men to do that kind of thing. And even Palmer Robertson has to admit that is a possible interpretation of the passage, especially as the LXX, the Septuagint version, that is the Greek Old Testament, explicitly says that. Further, on page 55 of his book, Robertson makes a bit of a slip, because it has been common for covenant theologians to go back to the first edition of the Scofield Reference Bible and quote it as proof that Scofield and other dispensationalists believed in two ways of salvation. As a matter of fact, that is not what Scofield meant in the quotation, but it could be interpreted that way. They like to make hay from that quotation, but as a matter of fact, the covenant of works really is a different way of salvation. So it's covenant theologians that teach two ways of salvation, one before the fall and one after the fall. A proof of this, let me read you what Robertson says on page 55. Quote, "The phrase covenant of grace has been used to describe the relationship of God to his people subsequent to man's fall into sin. Since man became incapable of works suitable for meriting salvation, this period has been understood as being controlled primarily by the grace of God." End quote. Let me read that again slowly. "Since man became incapable of works suitable for meriting salvation." Now, what does that seem to imply very clearly? Well, clearly that before the fall, man was capable of works suitable for meriting salvation. Now, I'm not saying here that Robertson really believes that. He may do. But I'm going to be charitable and not interpret him that way. In other words, I'm going to be more charitable to him than he and his ilk are to C.I. Scofield. But you can see that that language does imply there are two ways of salvation. One, when man was capable of works suitable for merit to salvation, and one after, when he was unsuitable or incapable of works suitable for meriting salvation. So you might log that away. Now, I've said not everything in the book is bad, and on page 42 also, he notes that in Ezekiel 37, verses 24 through 26, there are three ancient covenants that, quote, "combine into a single divine ordering. By the new covenant, all the promises of God find their consummation," end quote. Which is absolutely right. What's the problem? The problem is that the consummation that Robertson is speaking about is not what is contained in the covenants themselves. It's different. And we can see that from what he says on page 43. Quote, "It was not until the glories of the New Testament era that the New Covenant received its formal inauguration. By the ministries of the incarnated Son of God, the New Covenant finally brought to fruition the promises of the Abrahamic, the Mosaic, and the Davidic covenants." End quote. And then he goes on to cite a lot of New Testament verses. And what he means by that is that everything is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The Davidic covenant, which promises a literal throne over Israel in Jerusalem. The Abrahamic covenant that promises them perpetuity as a nation before God, as 12 tribes in the land of Canaan, that these promises are all fulfilled in Christ. Although Robertson does not believe that Christ is going to reign on David's throne from Jerusalem, and he does not believe that Israel will be given the land of Canaan in perpetuity. In other words, he does not believe that the covenants, that the Davidic covenant and the Abrahamic covenant, let alone the priestly covenant and other aspects of the new covenant as well, mean what they say. And the reason he can do that is because he uses the New Testament to reinterpret the Old Testament. And as I've said, it's not that the New Testament does reinterpret the Old Testament, it doesn't. But he has his special interpretation of the New Testament, which he then forces on the Old Testament. Now, he does this by employing a theologized hermeneutic. In other words, when he does his exegesis, he's reading into the text what he wants to find there. his justification for that is the application is part of the hermeneutical process. In a footnote on page 223 of his book, he writes this, quote, "The distinction often made in dispensational hermeneutics between the application and the interpretation of a passage of Scripture must be rejected outright." Well, that's not just a distinction made by dispensational hermeneutics. That's a distinction made by Bernard Ramm, for example, in his book Protestant Biblical Interpretation. It's also an interpretation made by Walter Kaiser in his books on hermeneutics, for example, Towards an Exegetical Theology. But let's see what he says here. He says, quote, "Application is interpretation, and interpretation is application. Unless the original meaning of Scripture involves an intended application for a particular situation, it is erroneous exegesis to make such an application. The meaning of a portion of Scripture involves both what is to be understood by the passage and what is the purpose of the passage." End quote. Well, the first one, what is to be understood by the passage, is what exegesis is for. In other words, finding out what is there and not reading into it something else. That's what dispensationalists and others mean by interpretation. What is the purpose of a passage comes once we've understood the interpretation. In other words, the interpretation of Scripture is a twofold process. Firstly, it's exegesis, finding what is to be understood by the wording of the passage. The second thing, once we've understood the exegesis, is to find how that exegesis fits into the wider themes of the writer, and then of the Scripture. That is, what is the purpose of the passage? But neither of those instances is what dispensationalists, or Ramm, or Kaiser, or many other people, believe when they're talking about application. When they're talking about application, they're talking about how that passage might be used, either in its primary application to the people to whom it is written, or in a secondary application to the people of God. So that, for example, although this should not be necessary to say, how do we apply the sacrificial system of the Mosaic Law, or the Ten Commandments, particularly the commandment for keeping the Sabbath, or for picking up sticks on the Sabbath, and many other things? We can make applications to ourselves, but we know that these texts are not written to us, and therefore the primary application is not to us. And therefore, when Robertson says that the separation between application and interpretation must be rejected outright, no, it's his approach that must be rejected outright, because he's trying to read his theology into the text. He's being disingenuous with the words of Scripture. Another instance of problematic interpretation in Robertson's book is found on page 277 of his book, where he speaks about the everlasting character of the New Covenant. He writes, quote, "The Abrahamic covenant is characterized as everlasting, Genesis 17:7, and Psalm 105:10. As is the Mosaic, Exodus 40:15, Leviticus 16:34, and 24:8, Isaiah 24:5, and Davidic, 2 Samuel 7:13 and 16, Psalm 89:3 and 4, and Psalm 132:11 and 12. End quote. Now, it would be wonderful if you could trust writers when they cited their proof texts for their assertions. But for many writers, you can't. It's not really surprising, especially when you're dealing with a doctrine that is controversial. For example, when you're dealing with a doctrine like limited atonement, which the five-point Calvinists teach, that which teaches that Christ only died for the elect and for no one else, then you know that any verse that they will cite is not going to teach limited atonement. But what it will do is it will suggest the possibility of limited atonement to the writer who believes in it and who is spinning a story around it. So that what he is doing is that he is using the wording of a text, or even just citing the reference, and he is either banking on the fact that you won't check up on him, or he just is not paying very close attention to what the texts are actually saying. Now, it's one of those two things with Palmer Robertson in that quotation that I've just read you. I have certainly no problem with the Abrahamic covenant being characterized as everlasting. It most certainly is. And both of those references, Genesis 17:7 and Psalm 105 verse 10, teach that, as do many others. I have no problem with the Davidic covenant being an everlasting covenant, as those references, particularly the ones in the Psalms, clearly state that. And it is certainly strongly inferred in 2 Samuel 7:13 and 16. So that's no problem at all either. Those verses clearly state that proposition. But what about the Mosaic covenant? You see, he slips that in there, doesn't he? He says the Mosaic covenant is described as everlasting. He gives Exodus 40 verse 15, which speaks about an everlasting priesthood, but does not say that the Mosaic covenant is everlasting. It just says the priesthood will be everlasting, and of course we know from Numbers 25 why that is, because there is a priestly covenant that has been made with Phinehas and his descendants. But you see, Robertson is not careful to show that. Robertson is being sloppy in his references. He believes that just because the priesthood served under the auspices of the Mosaic covenant in Old Testament times, that the priesthood is bound to the Mosaic covenant forever. That is not the case, and we've shown that to you. There is a future for the Levitical priesthood, particularly the Zadokites, under not the Mosaic covenant, but under the new covenant aspect of the priestly covenant. So Robertson comes up empty with his first reference. His second and third references are in the book of Leviticus. They are in Leviticus 16:34, which deals with the Day of Atonement. Now, it is true that the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, is not mentioned in reference to Ezekiel's temple. But that doesn't mean that it's not going to be celebrated, or it doesn't mean that it is necessarily tied to the whole of the Mosaic covenant and can't be extracted from it. You see, Leviticus 16:34 doesn't say the Mosaic covenant is everlasting. It just says the people of Israel are to observe the Day of Atonement as an everlasting statute. And so just as you can have an everlasting priesthood that is not necessarily tied to the Mosaic covenant, so you can have the everlasting observation of Yom Kippur, which again is not tied to the Mosaic covenant. The next Leviticus reference is in 24:8 and has to do with the showbread. But again, that doesn't mean the Mosaic covenant itself is an everlasting covenant. The verse doesn't say that. It just says that the priests are to offer showbread before the Lord forever. Well, they can do that under the Mosaic covenant in the Old Testament, and they can do it under the priestly covenant in the millennial kingdom and in eternity, can't they? Where's the problem? And then his final reference is in Isaiah 24:5, which speaks about men breaking the everlasting covenant, which is not a reference to the Mosaic covenant at all. If you look at most commentaries and study Bibles on Isaiah 24:5, they will tell you that that everlasting covenant is either the Noahic covenant, or the Davidic covenant, or the Abrahamic covenant, one of those three. Very few of them, in fact I only know of one, will reference the Mosaic covenant. And so Palmer Robertson is off again. He just slipped that one in there and read the Mosaic covenant into Isaiah 24:5, when it's not there. But I hope you understand here what's going on. Those references he gave for the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant being everlasting actually say that. But none of the references he gave for the Mosaic covenant being everlasting actually state that. None of them. And this is the problem with this kind of interpretation. A person's inferences are given the same interpretative status as the plain statements of Scripture. And folks, that is wrong. That is a wrong road to take. That will lead you into a wrong interpretation of Scripture because you're reading your own theology and your own biases into the interpretation of the Bible. And Robertson does this in the last part of his book when he makes the Davidic reign and the Davidic covenant a type, of course, of the reign of Christ in heaven. And one of his arguments is that the line of kings stopped at the Babylonian exile. And therefore, we have to make it a type, because after all, a literal interpretation of the Davidic covenant will mean a succession of kings up until the present day, reigning on the throne in Jerusalem. Well, of course, it doesn't mean that at all. It does say David will always have a man to sit upon the throne, but usually when it says that, the context is a new covenant context, or a millennial context. And so there's no need to think that there has to be a succession of kings on the throne in Israel in order for it to be a quote-unquote literal interpretation. And that certainly doesn't give Robertson and anybody else the right to replace what he thinks is the typological aspect of the Davidic covenant, and that's what he says on page 300, with the quote-unquote actual one, which is Christ reigning in heaven. That's not a literal interpretation or a plain sense interpretation at all. That's a spiritualization or allegorization of the promise. It's an interpretation that's on a totally different trajectory than the interpretation given by those that just take it at face value, that David will have a man to sit upon the actual throne in Jerusalem and reign as king of Israel. Now, as I've said, there are other problems with Robertson's book, and we'll look at more of them in the next course. And Robertson is not the only culprit, but he's certainly been responsible through his books for replacement theologians using his arguments to teach their typological theology. And so I believe he's done the body of Christ a disservice by that. He's certainly done the nation of Israel and the Bible a disservice by that teaching. What we need to do is that we need to believe what God says. We need to stop reading our preferences into the Bible. We need to stop making our inferences and our biases, and I gave the example of Robertson believing that the Mosaic covenant was everlasting when none of the references he quoted said that at all, and making those biases have the same authority as clear texts of Scripture. For example, those he cites which say the Abrahamic and Davidic covenants are everlasting. We cannot do that, folks. We cannot, we ought not. I believe it's sinful, I believe it's wrong, and I believe we will answer to God for it. Let's be those that take God at his word. We won't figure everything out. We won't have everything nicely tied off with a pretty little bow. That's not what God's called us to do. It's a continual task of study and understanding as we look at the Scriptures. But what we mustn't do is to say that God doesn't mean what he says. He means something else. He's got some deeper or higher meaning that has to be attained, and truth cannot be found on the surface of the plain words of Scripture. That's not on. And I hope that you will never do that. I hope that you will take God at his word, and then you will ask the questions, how can that be? And study his word and pray and ruminate on his word in order to find the answers. As we move into course 3, we have a lot of questions that will come up, especially to do with the way the New Testament writers use the Old Testament. And that's going to be one of the major burdens of Course 3. But I can tell you ahead of time what we're not going to do. We are not going to spiritualize the Old Testament or the New Testament. We are going to let the New Testament say what it says. And in doing that, we're going to show you that it does not contradict the Old Testament when the Old Testament is understood to mean exactly what it says. There is a harmony in Scripture, and that harmony starts at the plain face or literal hermeneutical level. If it didn't, there'd be real problems with major doctrines, for example, the clarity of Scripture, the faithfulness of God, the character of God as a promiser and covenant maker, the dependability of God, and many other things. Now, let's be like Abraham. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness.